O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray, as we do every week, for your mercy, for your help, for your grace, to understand your word, to apply your word, and to see even how we are pointed to Christ and his provision for us in his life, death, burial, and resurrection through your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, I'm afraid you're going to have to indulge me this morning yet again. An illustration from C.S. Lewis. That's just the Paul Bankson package that you get here. And I want to reference some dialogue from one of the stories in the Chronicles of Narnia, that seven book series, this particular book being The Silver Chair. And not to give you too much background, of course, you know that in those stories, Aslan is a lion who rules over this land. He is the king of Narnia, the true king of Narnia. He clearly pictures Jesus in all those stories. And in this particular story, The Silver Chair, Aslan calls into his own country a young boy named Eustace and a young girl named Jill. And so Jill's arrived in Aslan's country. It's near the beginning of this story. And she finds herself incredibly thirsty. Yet she finds a stream there in Aslan's country of clear, flowing, cool water. But lying next to the stream is a problem. It's a great lion. It's Aslan. And to her, he looks like a small elephant. And she's yet to meet Aslan, and the sight of him terrifies her. But in order for her to get a drink, she'd have to go near and close to this lion. And so Lewis writes this dialogue where Jill says to Aslan, "May I, could I, would you mind going away while I drink?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic with thirst. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh, dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she'd ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Before she tasted it, she had been intending to make a dash away from the lion the moment she had finished. Now she realized that this would be, on the whole, the most dangerous thing of all. She got up and stood there with her lips still wet from drinking. Now, Lewis packs a lot of truth in that illustration. You know, there is no other stream. There is no other place to go for life, Aslan, the Jesus figure tells Jill. But what I want us to get out of that story is this mixture of emotions that Jill has in this encounter with Aslan. You can tell there's a mixture of fear. We could call it terror. But there's also great comfort there when she drinks this water that you didn't need much, and it immediately quenched your thirst. I think we get that same mixture, or we're intended to get that same mixture of emotion, of reaction from Psalm 139. This is a psalm that thinks deeply on who God is, but it thinks so in a very personal way, right? Notice it's so much of it is David's psalm in the first person. I mean, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. There's all this, there's I, a lot of, again, first person references throughout this psalm. It's intensely personal. I think it's also intensely practical. And one way of summing up this psalm is to say that this psalm is teaching us about God, that he's infinite, that he's without limit in a variety of ways. Now, we read and affirmed together the Westminster Shorter Catechism question 4. What is God? And we're going to use that question, the answer to that question, really, as a framework, as a structure roughly for our series as we go on this summer on who God is. But if you remember, that answer is, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit who is infinite. And one way for us to understand what that means is, and it's hard for us to do that because, in contrast, we're finite, right? We're limited. We're limited in our lifespan. We're limited in our mental capacity. We're limited in our strength. We are finite. We are limited. God is the opposite. He's without limit. How do we see that in Psalm 139? Well, we see that in God's omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. We're going to see that in God's omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. And we're going to unpack what those truths are from this psalm. So let's see, first of all, that God is infinite by seeing that God is omniscient. Now, what does that word mean? Well, as we'll see as we unpack all three of those terms, and I'm sure many or most of you have heard those terms. For God to be omniscient is to take the prefix omni, which means without limit, and to combine it with a word, it's the word science. It has a Latin root that means knowledge. So for God to be omniscient means that he's without limit in regard to his knowledge, what he knows. And that comes out clearly in the first 5 verses that we've already read. And what the psalmist is saying in those first 5 verses is, God, you know everything there is to know about me. You know my coming and going when I sit down and I rise up. You know my thoughts. Verse 2, look at verse 3. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Let me read you the New American Standard translation. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even you know what I'm going to say, according to verse 4, even before I say it. That's how great your knowledge is. And in verse 5, he says, you hem me in with this. And the word there, the Hebrew term for being hemmed in, is also the term from which we get the idea of a siege. You know, think about the ancient world and how the ancient armies would surround a walled city. That's how they would conquer the city. They would lay siege to it. They would prevent whatever came in and whatever came out. Just totally surround it. And that's the idea that David is communicating. God has unlimited, infinite knowledge of all things. This means that God never needs to learn anything. God is not a being who's growing, right? He has all knowledge. He doesn't need to be taught anything. Isaiah 40, let me read the two verses, 13 and 14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The rhetorical questions being asked are answered with the response, no one. No one could. God knows all things. He knows all about us. That means, you know, as much as we want to manipulate even those who know us best, we can't manipulate God. We can't coerce him with trying to get him to feel sorry for us. You know, I mean, look, we do that with each other, right? If there's something going wrong and we get asked the question, what's bothering you? Nothing. We all do that. Is everything okay? Yeah, everything's fine. And then a while later, it all comes out. Sometimes we're trying to manipulate. We try to get people to pull it out of us. We can't do that with God. He knows us. He knows us intimately. His knowledge is infinite. Now, I thought it'd be important just to bring into, at this point, the idea of how what we're saying about God, really, and what Psalm 139, what the Bible says about God, contrasts with some false and poor teaching that's been out there before. And one of the doctrines that's refuted by this psalm, by all of Scripture, is this idea of what's been called open theism. Open theism, you know, theism, the doctrine of God. And what this viewpoint taught was that God's foreknowledge of future events is limited because, you know, God changes his mind because he can't foresee what's going to happen. That's brought about by his creature. So, in other words, it's open theism means God's left the future open. He doesn't even know the future exhaustively. Well, that contrasts with what Scripture teaches. It contrasts with what Psalm 139 teaches. It certainly contrasts with Psalm 40 teaches that we've already read. Listen to Isaiah 40, not Psalm 40, Isaiah 40. Isaiah 46 gives us these words, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God is omniscient. He's without limit in regard to his knowledge. And verse 6 is where David, the psalmist, brings it home. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He said, it's beyond my full comprehension, your omniscience. Francis Schaeffer said that we can know God truly, but not exhaustively. We can know God truly, but not exhaustively. We can know what's true about God, what he's revealed in his word, but we can't know him to the nth degree because you're asking the finite to fully grasp the infinite. And God is omniscient. He knows us. He understands us better than we even understand ourselves. I believe I've told this story before, but I want to revisit it. It's the story of Emile Caillé, a man born in France in 1894. He served in World War I. He eventually came to the point where he taught at Princeton Seminary, when Princeton Seminary was a good place to teach and taught good theology. But his story of how he came to faith is very fascinating. He was a very interesting character. He was extremely well educated. But he himself said his education was, quote, naturalistic to the core. Naturalistic to the core. And he admitted that he did not even see a Bible before he reached the age of 23. So after his service in World War I, he married a young woman who was a professing believer. And he returned to his education, but he was dissatisfied with it as well as his own life. This is what he said about his education. Reading in literature and philosophy, I found myself probing in depth for meaning. During long night watches in the foxholes of World War I, I had in a strange way been longing, I must say it, however strange it may sound, for a book that would understand me. So he did something by his own admission that was rather odd. What he would do is in his reading and his studies, he would find passages or quotes in all these books he was reading, and he would write them down in a leather-bound journal. He was creating for himself a book that he was sure would understand him. And so one day when he felt that the journal was complete, it was a sunny day, he went out and sat under a tree and he began to read this book. And he realized the book failed. He said all those quotes and passages that he had collected, when he read them, all they did was remind him of the hard times he was experiencing when he found the quotes. And so through an extraordinary set of circumstances that I won't share at this point, his wife acquired a Bible. And she was hesitant to show it to him because she knew about his hostility really to Christianity. But he was at this point of despair. And so when she admitted she had acquired this Bible, his response was, "A Bible, you say? Where is it? Show me. I've never seen one before." And so then let me quote Emile Cayet at this point. She complied. I literally grabbed the book and rushed to my study with it. I opened and chanced upon the Beatitudes. I read and read and read, now aloud with an indescribable warmth surging within. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder. And suddenly the realization dawned upon me. This was the book that would understand me. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels. And lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them became alive to me. The providential circumstances amid which the book had found me now made it clear that while it seemed absurd to speak of a book understanding a man, this could be said of the Bible because its pages were animated by the presence of the living God and the power of his mighty acts. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered was the same God of whom it was spoken in the book. I think deep down we all want to be truly understood, don't we? We want someone to be able to look and understand who we are and the deepest parts of who we are and then not turn and run screaming into the night. And that's God. And he's given a book by which he's revealed himself and revealed the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and revealed the way of relationship with him. And it shows that he knows and understands us. That's what it means to personally grab hold of the fact that God is omniscient. He's infinite in regard to his knowledge. He knows and understands us to the depths of our being, and yet embraces us as his own through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is infinite. He's omniscient. He's not only omniscient, this psalm says, he's omnipresent. Omnipresent, and you can guess what that means. Omni, without limit, present, well, where God can be. He's without limit regarding his presence. And that comes out clearly in verses 7 through 12. The psalmist said, where can I go? How can I escape you? If I go as high as the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave or in the place of the dead, you're there. I can't escape you by going to the ends of the earth. It's just impossible, the psalmist says, David says, to hide from you. I mean, even darkness, the place we all think is a place to hide, is as light to you. There's no way and no place where I can flee from your presence. Well, how does that happen? Well, we affirmed it this morning to say that God is a spirit. And so as a spirit, God can be everywhere. Now, I think at this point it would be helpful for us just to touch on the doctrine of the Trinity. It bears some mention at this point. Remember, and we affirmed it this morning through the catechism questions, that there's one God who exists in three equal persons. Not three gods, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus, God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. We call it the incarnation. And he remains to this day for eternity in his resurrected, glorified body. That's part of what we learn through the doctrine and reality of the ascension. Well, one thing we can say about the doctrine of the Trinity is that where one member of the Trinity is active, all three are active. We can talk about the mutual involvement of all three persons in the Godhead. This is why Jesus can make a statement like this, like he does in John 14, verse 9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This is why Romans 8, 9 can refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. So quoting theologian John Frame, all three persons participate in the works of God, creation, revelation, redemption, and judgment. So this means that Jesus' body is not everywhere present. It's one reason why we don't, and why the Reformation, why the Reformers stood against the doctrine of transubstantiation, the Roman doctrine that the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper literally and physically become the body and blood of Christ. We deny that doctrine. The Scriptures don't teach it. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, but with and by His Spirit, He can be in all places. So what does this truth about God do for us, that God is everywhere present? Well, I think we can identify with Jill in the silver chair. That's extremely comforting, but at the same time, extremely sobering. There's nowhere you can escape the gaze of God. In your darkest moments, in your times of greatest distress and anxiety, your moments of tremendous worry, God is there. When you're facing uncertainty and fear, the Lord is with you. That's what this means. There's nowhere you can escape Him. But it also means you can't hide anything from God. Look, you may be hiding things from your spouse, from your closest friends, but those things are not hidden from the Lord. So that's the sobering aspect of it. And some of you may need to reflect on that even this morning, the things you may be hiding from others, but know that you've not hidden it from God. But let this doctrine also comfort you. I love having a smartphone. It distracts me a lot. But one of the things I do love about a smartphone and as a parent is I've been able to track my boys wherever they go because of the app on my smartphone. And I also use it to track Connie. Sometimes she'll be out and about and I'll look at my phone and see she's at the grocery store. And so I'll call her. Hey, while you're at the store, pick me up, blah, 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 you know. And she says, oh, you're stalking me again. It's a joke between us. And, you know, that technology is of comfort. You know, there's been times where Connie will take a long trip, maybe to South Florida to see her family. I can kind of follow along and see where she is and have a sense that she's okay. But, you know, if she's south of Orlando and she's on the turnpike and she has a problem, I personally can't do much for her. I mean, I can call for help, maybe the Florida Highway Patrol or something. Yeah, I think I'm not with her. It lets me know where she is, but I'm not with her. Contrast that with the Lord. He's always with us. We can't run from Him. We can't get away from Him. That's a message of comfort. It reminds me of Psalm 121, verse 5. The Lord is your keeper, your guard. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The psalmist is saying God is so close that He's casting a shadow over your right hand and He's always with you. He brings that shade. God is infinite. He's infinite in His knowledge. He's omniscient. He's infinite in where He can be. He's omnipresent. And then finally, He's omnipotent. He's omnipotent. That comes out clearly in verses 13 through 18. He's unlimited in regard to His power. And we see that first and foremost here, that He's our Creator. And these verses teach us without equivocation that life begins at conception, that life in the womb is to be protected and guarded. Look at verse 13. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Your eyes saw me in the womb. This is why we prayerfully and financially want to support ministries like Covenant Care or Caring Solutions in our own community, because we realize what God's Word teaches us about life. And not only did God make us, but He in His omnipotence directs all of life. Look at verse 16, the remainder of verse 16. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. You in your sovereignty, in your power, have ordered and planned my days. This is how Ephesians 1:11 puts Psalm 139, verse 16. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God's sovereignty, God's power to as creator, as one who controls our lives and destinies, is without limit. He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. Well, let's wrap this up as we consider even the remaining verses and what these truths should do for us. Well, certainly they should comfort us. You know, we often sing Isaiah 43, that the language of those words from that passage of Scripture being put to music, where we sing, now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I called you by name, you are mine. When you pass the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. I made you, omnipotence. I'm with you, omnipresence. I know your trials and sufferings, omniscience. But what do we do with verses 19 through 22? They almost seemingly don't fit, right? All of a sudden, there's this shift. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Men of blood, depart from me. They speak of you with malicious intent. Verse 20, your enemies take your name in vain. 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Well, I think we are to understand those verses as one who's just meditated on the character of God, on who He is. Their awe and wonder of God has led them to say, Lord, may you execute judgment on those who are your enemies. I like this simple quote by Derek Kidner writing on these verses. He says, for all its vehemence, the hatred in this passage is not spite, but zeal for God. Not spite, but zeal for God. But I would say the ultimate reaction, the ultimate application is verse 23 and 24. This prayer that David utters, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, when I consider who you are, when you're infinite in your perfections, it leads me to say, God, forgive me. Show me the areas of sin in my life that I need to forsake. And lead me to faith and repentance. That's the application. That's what when we look at God, that's where it ought to take us. See if there's any grievous, any wicked or offensive way in me. And lead me in the ancient paths. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me to your Son, the Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave Himself for me, who provided the way of reconciliation, through whom sins are forgiven. Lead me to Him. Lead me to put my faith and trust in Him, who's fulfilled the law's demands in every respect. You know, I've gotten a lot of mileage out of working at a grocery store back in high school and college in terms of illustrative purposes. And I'm beginning to see I'm getting a lot of mileage out of my trip to Yellowstone National Park as well, because I'm going to mention it here again. I did a couple of weeks ago. But, you know, Connie and I took this great trip, you know, bucket list trip, you might say, in summer of 2020. And it was a great trip, obviously. And while we were there, of course, we visited Old Faithful. The geyser there in Yellowstone National Park, the geyser of which I had heard my whole life, that I'd seen pictures of, that I'd seen referenced in cartoons. You know, I mean, Old Faithful is just, that's synonymous with Yellowstone. You know, the Yellowstone has this geothermic wonders. It's kind of sits on top of a volcano, more or less. And they've been able to, the park rangers, they can pretty much tell you when Old Faithful is going to spew, going to erupt. I understand, you know, years and years ago, it was 45 minutes. It would, every 45 minutes it erupt. Now it's to 90 minutes. But so we went there, and if you've been, and a lot of you have, they got that big boardwalk around Old Faithful, and a lot of crowds gather. And I remember being there like everybody else, holding my phone. I wanted to video it. But I remember when that thing went off, and that geyser began to climb as it spewed that water and steam into the air. It's like I didn't realize there was anybody else around me. I mean, I'm glad Connie's doing Teach Me to Worship. I forgot she was with me. I mean, I'm just mesmerized by this thing. I was captivated. That here's something I'd heard of since childhood, and it was actually exceeding expectations as I got to see it. Now, why did I tell you that story? I believe we're meant to be so captivated with who God is that our childlike impressions of Him are exceeded by the clear teaching of Scripture, like we get in Psalm 139, that it just kind of puts life in perspective, and that suffering and difficulty and trial get put into their perspective. That everything gets, to a degree, gets blocked out as we look at who God is. And perhaps an application for us this morning is to take the time to be captivated with God, to be amazed with Him, to take the time and effort in our personal lives and in our corporate life together to look at Him and to really focus our attention on who He truly is, that He's infinite. He's more than we can imagine. He's always greater than we imagine. And His omniscience, His omnipresence, and His omnipotence. That's the God whom we worship. It's the God who invites us to share with Him a fellowship meal at the Lord's table. Would you pray with me?